Good to see you. You're in your Bibles in Acts chapter 4. We're good. That's where we're going to stay for a little bit. It is good to see you. And again, some of you who've been traveling and been back, it's good to see you again. And good to sing with you also and kind of catch your breath at the end as well. It was always a lot of fun as a kid singing It's a New Song, but also to get to see now some of the connections to Revelation and the Psalms and even Exodus when they'd crossed through the Red Sea, and to see some of those connections to us too are really exciting as well. We're going to be continuing our series, as we had mentioned earlier, which we're calling The Working Church. And the idea behind this is that we're trying to see what the New Testament congregations actually looks like. And so if we're going to ever claim to be a first century church or whatever, that we have these different things in mind. And I figured there's no better place to look at this. In fact, I believe that this is the original intent of putting the book of Acts together, was to show us, however many years later it might have been, what congregations of the Lord's body looked like. So, quick recap, we had seen the last few weeks that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that there's only one body. There's only ever one body. There aren't separate smaller bodies. And that there's only one church, which is essentially the same thing. The Hebrew author will put it this way, that there is one church of the firstborn of the dead, of which disciples of Christ are a part, just as those who are faithful in times past. And so there's one church, there's one body. But you also, when you're reading through the scriptures, again, like we are doing in class this morning, you'll see multiple congregations, assemblies, and your translation might render that as church as well. The word church is a collective noun, meaning an assembly, a grouping together of people. And so there's one grouping together spiritually, and then throughout the world there's smaller groupings together of these individuals who make up that one church, that one body of Christ. And so our focus in these series of lessons is to zoom in on one congregation and use it as an analog and a teaching example for us here in Dublin of how we're going to be as a collective. So you and I are individuals, we are members of one another in Christ, and we also group together as a working church to get God's will done in the world, so or at least do our part in that. So let's go ahead, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 36. And I hope what you've seen so far up to this point, we read from verse 32 to 35 last week, that being a member, being grouped together, or you live close to a group and you're a part of that group as you meet with them, is more than a spectator sport. It's not something that is just, sat upon a pew, as you'll often hear, and just we take part in it, as Tim was mentioning to us earlier, is that, I do this thing, and it's for me, and I go home. That it is a collective example, or is a collective activity. And this, though it doesn't look like it, since we're all facing the same direction on pews, kind of laterally with one another, is just a small part of what a working church does. It is a collective operation that is involved in each other's lives, in each other's possessions, and also in God's will. So last week we had talked about sharing with one another, and we'd seen the disciples do that in verse 32 through 35. They would constantly, it says there, in fact, in verse 32, that they considered all things as common property to them, in that my stuff was your stuff, and your stuff is my stuff. And if we're not going to think of it that same way, then we're not a first century church. So this is what these working congregations did, and especially here in Acts 4, we're looking at the congregation in Jerusalem, which was overseen by some elders, which were mostly the apostles at this time, until some things start changing here fairly soon. Let's go ahead and read chapter 4. And look through verse 36 through chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 again, as Jim had read for us. This is setting up the stage for what we're going to talk about. And I guess, here, let's do this recap also, since we have it on the board. Last couple of weeks, we had looked at Acts 2 and Acts 4. We had seen in Acts 2 that the disciples who are recently converted, who responded to Peter's lesson, were constantly or steadfastly devoted to teaching, fellowship, namely the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And then also, it says a few verses down in Acts chapter 2, that fear and trembling, or rather fear, was occurring to every soul, and that every person there was there for a reason. It wasn't there for to be entertained or to have their needs met or different things like that. It was there because they revered, terrified, and respected God. And then, as we saw in chapter 4, not only there, but at chapter 2 as well, that they shared everything. And we put it this way, that they were of one mind. And Paul will talk about that a lot in Philippians, for example. And these were the things that you see individual disciples, as they grouped together, were involved in as a collective. That this is a working church in action. So, since this is kind of the paradigm, I want to focus in on this one here.
There we go. On fear and trembling with everyone in respect to teaching. That's what we're going to look at now. Last week we had, you know, done a deeper dive of sharing. Now we're going to do teaching this morning and see how life is full of learning experiences, opportunities to be taught and to learn things that we should be concerned with. So let's go ahead and look at those few verses again. I mean it this time. Chapter 4, verse 36, we've got Joseph. And chapter 5, and verse 1, we've got Ananias and Sapphira. And so here what's happening, and you've probably heard lessons on this before or different things like that. There's a lot of application to make from this. Things like giving and sharing, as we had seen earlier, about the mindset and different things like that. And we kind of want to just sum all those up here together for a second. To first show us that Joseph, name changed as a nickname to Barnabas, son of encouragement, took all the things that you and I have been studying to heart. And he applied it in his life, and he saw, you know what, I have brethren who have needs. And so he looked at his holdings, and he found there, it says in verse 37, a tract of land. He sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He just gave it to him and said, you do with this however you know how to deal with it. The apostles, the elders, are especially going to have a pulse on what's going on and who needs what, and people are going to be coming up to them all the time. And so Barnabas says, you know best, you take care of this, which they did. And you'll read that through the next couple of chapters. So he took this to heart, and so much so that everybody could look at him, and the way that he was known around the congregation was that he was an encourager. And so this is then a lesson for us of what a life looks like that takes the scriptures to heart. But on the other hand, we've got Ananias and Sapphira, and they did not take these lessons to heart. Now here's the thing, is that what they do, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, what they do in invisible practice before the apostles and Barnabas and whoever else is around, whoever else is going to benefit from what they do here, looks great. It looks like a good thing. But what the problem was, what was going on inside. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas, and kept back some of the price for himself, which you'll see in a second is not the issue, with his wife's full knowledge. That also is not the issue. And it says, in bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, one of those apostles, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. As you look through these few verses here, you'll see a couple of things that we didn't really talk about last week in sharing, in that when we talked about how our things are each other's things and how we share all of this in common, that is true. But also, you know, because you're not living in my house and I'm not in yours, we put it that way, right, my house, is that there are possessions that we do still consider ours, as in it's right there for me to use. And so where it moves from my stuff into our stuff is what my intention is about it. And am I fully prepared to let you have my stuff and be a sharer like we saw earlier? Now, as Peter brings this out, he says, when it was yours, it was yours. You could have done with it whatever you wanted to do. But here's the issue. Let's skip down a few verses here. We're going to skip some of the meaty things that we'll come back to in just a second. But it says here in verse 7 that it elapsed an interval about 3 hours after their conversation, and his wife, Sapphira, came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And so here's what's going on. A couple of little grammar details. Verse 8, Peter responded in that she initiated some sort of conversation. In that, what sounds like is she said, here's all the money from our land. And Peter responds to that and says, is this the exact amount that you sold that for? And she said, sure is. And as she mentioned that, Peter says to her, why is it that you have agreed together, you and your husband, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. We'll go back to that in a second. What's going on here is that Ananias and Sapphira had planned beforehand with their stuff, which was fine, but to tell everybody else that they sold more than what they did. Now, why would you do that? Well, one of the lessons I think to get from this, and you've probably heard this before, is to sound as great and as generous and kind and righteous as Barnabas did. And man, he got a nickname that everybody in church knows him as. And if I do or make it sound like I'm doing something like that, maybe I can be as popular as Barnabas is.
And because of that, they took a good thing, sharing with needy saints, and they twisted it and they abused it. They didn't take the lessons that we learned to heart about where generosity and sharing really comes from. And because of that, let's go down to verse 5. Because of that, they both died. It says that when he heard these words, when Ananias heard those come out of Peter's mouth, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young man got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, if you skip down a few verses to verse 9, the last bit of that, Peter confronts her, the wife, and he says, "The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, if you look at those two lines there, first of all, for those of you who might be the younger men, I'm thinking like this whole row right here. Can you imagine something like that? Like we're in a grouping together where we're getting things done, and maybe, you know, maybe it was sort of a scenario like a potluck sort of type thing, you know, just thinking of it in modern sort of terms, where it's like, hey, there's where the apostles and I've got this stuff and I can run this errand to them. Or maybe it was in a setting like this where brethren were sharing scriptures together and praying with one another and what that might have looked like, and people are coming up and saying like, hey, here's something to provide for their needs. And then these people, after Peter's strong words like this, drop dead. And you're the ones that are right there. Are you ever going to forget that sort of thing? I've had things way less than that, sort of like social awkward situations or different things like that that might have happened in a worship scenario, and I'll never forget those. I would never, ever, ever forget something like that. And so this becomes a learning experience. This is bigger than just Ananias and Sapphira. This is for everybody there. And the lesson, we would typically say, falls on them, but it fell on everyone. Look at the next verse that we didn't read, in verse 11. It says, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. So not just, think of it this way, everybody in Dublin respected what happened there, was afraid of what happened there. Not only that, but everybody in the town heard about that stuff, and they were afraid too. If you go down a few more verses, let's start in verse 12. It says, at the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. This one accord, it's this one heart, this one mind that we've seen again and again through the last several chapters. So they're here in Solomon's porch, and in verse 13 it says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And so there's the after effects of what's happening here. So here's the lesson. Is that first, in verses 3 through 4, with Ananias and Sapphira, they were all taught. Everyone in the congregation, everyone in the city, everyone outside of the city was taught that the way that you and I live is important, inside and out. The way that we think about things, the way that we do things, our motivation, our sincerity, it all matters. And it's life and death. But besides that, we also have a learning experience in that all, not even just the disciples, but everyone was disciplined, or you could put it this way, instructed by this course of events. Again, we'll typically say that Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined because of the way that we typically use that word, but everyone was here, and everyone learned the fear of the Lord. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine if that sort of thing happened here again in Dublin, and how worried you and I might be about like what the community would think about that sort of thing? That's the church where people die. Can you imagine how good that is for like advertising or whatever? They heard that, and they were impressed by it. They were scared by it. Look at those few verses after where they're in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. And you know, there's a little part of me that kind of makes sense. Like if I'm going to show up and I'm going to be held account for the way I not only do, but think, I'm not going over there. But it didn't say that they hated them or, you know, despised them or anything. It said that they were well respected. They were held in high outside region. People know when people are sincere, and they can see it. And they know when they can see people who are learning and practicing what they preach. And the next several lines here as well, it says that even though they didn't join them, even though they weren't a part of this, that they did still trust the work of God, and they brought people out there. But it wasn't enough to have them join this working together with the saints. So here's some of the learning experiences. The thing I want you to take away from this first point is that everyone in town was disciplined or instructed. And so that's the word I want to focus in on, and discipline, and its relationship to us as disciples of Christ. Now, putting it here just in this way, the word disciple comes from discipline. If you're a disciple, that word in Greek is mathetes. It's defined as follower, student, pupil. The idea of like someone who's participating in a class under a teacher or a master or a mentor. And so a disciple is a learner by nature. And so if the disciple is a learner by nature, well, what does that make discipline? It makes it learning, instruction, teaching. And so disciples are inherently, by the name that we wear, are disciplined people. Now, let's go ahead and define some of those terms here for a second. We can look at some places for this. Here's our point then. If we're disciples, we must undergo discipline by nature. But you know, discipline is one of those scary words, or those words that not a lot of congregations like to mention nowadays. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, I think, is our primary example of this word that we're going to see several times from here on out. The word in Greek is paideia. It's very similar to, that's a noun for what the instruction is, but you'll see it used in another type of noun, a person who employs instruction. The Greek word is paidagogos, or pedagogue. You might have heard that before. That's just a fancy word for a teacher. And so someone who is receiving paideia is someone who is being taught, being instructed. And so if you have any sort of thought about what the word discipline means, I want you to just get it out of your head right now and just replace it with this one idea. Discipline is instruction. Now, typically, especially when I was younger, I would think of discipline as a negative word, as a painful thing and not always any fun. And that's not what's going on. In fact, we'll talk about this here in a second. And it's not always a positive thing, though, either. Just, you know, it never hurts and it's always fun and it's just great, good stuff and never any problems. Discipline is instruction. Just burn that in your subconscious and keep that there forever. Discipline is instruction. You'll see it in a place like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where it talks about how fathers are to treat their children. It says that they're to not provoke them in anger, but to bring them up in the, and there's our word, discipline and instruction of the Lord. So training and instruction, your Bible might say, or training and admonition. It's got any sorts of variants of that. The idea here for instructing, to be instructed, to be disciplined, is to be trained. And you might think of somebody, maybe you think of a martial artist, and you look at them and you're like, wow, look at the discipline they have, you might say. Or look at how their training has paid off. We might look at that as a good thing, but then we think sometimes, well, then discipline is like spanking, and I hate spanking and different things like that. So we think of these in negative ways, and we also think of them in positive ways. Let's just unify it with this idea again, that discipline is instruction. And so if we are disciples, we too must be disciplined, receive instruction, or else we've got no claim to that title. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 2 through 3. 2 Timothy 2 and 2 through 3. We've already seen, like you keep this in mind, that fathers discipline their children. That's what they're commanded to do by God. In chapter 2, or train or instruct their children, just we're working on, you know, rethinking the way we think about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 brings up another idea of this. Paul, who regularly refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, like a father in the faith to him, he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." All those words for teaching that you saw in there are our same word, paideia. To instruct, to discipline people, to create disciplined people who can discipline other people, and on it propagates. And then also, notice how he says in verse 3, he connects it with suffering hardship as a good soldier of Christ, and that someone who is disciplined is willing to go through difficult things just as much as nice things and friendly things, if you think of it that way. And so again, this idea here of discipline is inherent to a disciple of Christ, which you'll maybe remember in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, is what Christians were first called. They were first called disciples or followers or students of Jesus. And then people in town started saying, hey, they talk about Christ a lot. Let's call them Christians. And that's where that word came from. So if you look here in these two passages, we'll see what discipline, the relationship that it has to instruction. It is a teaching. Now, here's the thing, and this is why this is important, and why it is deathly wrong to forget to talk about discipline and instruction in all of its forms, is that undisciplined people, or you could put it this way, people who have not been instructed are dangerous to themselves and to other people. It's not like you can just quarantine this person and be done with it, is that they're dangerous to everybody that they interact with. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, let's go ahead and turn there for just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, and this is something that honestly would like make me nervous, doing what Paul does here, and maybe I'm not supposed to do that or different things, but you'll see this here in a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and there, the people who talk that way, their talk will spread like gangrene, or your translation might say cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he mentions them by name, and he says, you don't have anything to do with these guys. What they're going to do is destroy you and destroy anybody that listens to them. Right after that, he tells Timothy about how he needs to be trained to godliness, be disciplined to godliness, not like these guys. Now, this is getting a little like nerve-wracking, right? Is that mentioning people by name and different things like that? Well, let's see Paul talk about this in probably its fullest context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in a negative sort of way, but it doesn't always have to be this way. We'll see it here in just a second. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and spend a little bit of time reading here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and start in verse 1. And think of this along the lines of what's going on in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And there's another congregation in Corinth in the Achaean region of Greece that's dealing with some difficult things, namely a person who will not be instructed, who will not be taught what they need to be taught. Remember, teaching, you can teach somebody all you want, but somebody has to be taught too. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what Paul says as he's heard about some things that are going on in Corinth. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant. Now, he's not just talking about that guy. He's talking about the congregation. You've become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves, as he quotes the Old Testament. So this is kind of a negative thing, and if you think of discipline, this is typically where we would go for an idea like this and think, like, that sounds negative and bad all the time. But if we think about this for just, like, half a second, if God tells Corinth, through Paul, to do these things, is he telling them to do something that's bad? Would God ever tell anybody to do anything that was bad? This is a good thing, but it's uncomfortable. And so Paul tells them to single out this guy and to get rid of him. And not because there's, you know, personality problems, like, hey, I just don't like you and your hobbies and I don't like the, you know, your accent or whatever. It's not because of that. It's because this person would not receive any other instruction. And because Corinth was going along with it. The whole congregation was just letting him do what he wanted. The idea of letting somebody do what they want, is undisciplined. Someone who is trained is disciplined, is a disciple of Christ. Now, if you look through these passages, there's several things that get brought up here. First of all, he says, and he uses some strong language, which really, again, is kind of scary. In verse 5, he's decided to give this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, think of a congregation like Corinth or Jerusalem. They're sharing in each other's possessions. They've got needs. They get them taken care of right away. And if you're removed from that sort of thing, and if I didn't have all my ducks in a row and, you know, plan out my old life and my selfishness, then I'm going to suffer for that because I'm not going to be able to pay my bills anymore. And all my family members aren't going to associate with me anymore. And it's going to be a destruction of the flesh. I'm going to wither away and that sort of thing. But notice how Paul says, or the intention that Paul has behind this sort of instruction. It's not that just like, hate that guy, forget him, get him out of here, and never see him again. The idea is, in verse 5, so that his spirit may be or might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He does this, and he expects that they do it because they love that guy. And that's probably the weirdest and hardest thing of all. Especially in a society that teaches us that things that are comfortable or make us feel good are the right things. But Paul says the right thing to do is sometimes uncomfortable. He tells them that this will affect them and everybody else if they don't do that as well. And how there's other people in the world that are doing the same things. But the main distinction there is that they don't call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if we're going to wear the name of Christ, we need to act like him, think like him, or at least be taught to those ends. And so then, with this, let's talk about how discipline, like everything that God gives and teaches, is good and it's constructive and it's for our ultimate benefit, whether or not it hurts right now. Let's look at a couple passages, and you might be familiar with some of these. We'll go to the Proverbs first. Proverbs 13, verse 24, says that he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You know, right there is talking about spanking, right? Withhold the rod hates the son. And I've heard before, and I think this goes because, you know, spanking has been twisted as an idea in our culture. I was talking with somebody who is, you know, I was asking, hey, how do you discipline your kids? And we were talking about that, and he said, I'd never spank my kids. And I said, well, what is spanking to you? And he said, well, you know, every night my dad would come home drunk and he'd beat me and throw me down the stairs. And it's like, brother, that's not spanking. That's not discipline with diligence. That's abuse. That's harsh. That's something that God has never expected. But God also, and isn't it interesting who God, like a father, does the same thing, but we would say, huh, you know, Proverbs 13:24, that's archaic or medieval or whatever. I'm not going to do that sort of thing. God himself does it. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Why? Because he who disciplines loves their children. There's another passage, Proverbs 23 and verse 12. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to words of knowledge. See, in Hebrew, you rhyme not words and sounds, but you rhyme thoughts. And so do you see the rhyme that's there, the equal things? Apply your heart to discipline, or in other words, your ears to knowledge. Discipline is an instruction. It's a teaching. Sometimes it's comfortable. And it's like, hey, yeah, I want to think that way. And sometimes it's not so much. He says here, do not hold back discipline from the child. And that doesn't have to look like the rod always. I don't, you know, every time something happens with my son, I don't immediately take him out spanking. Sometimes you can teach him other ways. But here it says, do not hold back discipline, instruction from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he won't die. I learned that too. You shall strike him with the rod. And here's the thing. You'll rescue his soul from the grave, from Sheol, from death, from even, as some Jews had thought of this, as hell itself. Now we think, you know, discipline, oh, that's a harsh thing, and I don't want to talk about that. And churches don't do that very much either nowadays. But it's the only thing that's going to save some folks who won't learn through other methods. There's another passage in the Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 13. Solomon talking as if to his own kid. He addresses him as son regularly through the first 10 chapters of the book. He says, take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her. He personifies instruction. Guard her, for she is your life. She's the only way you're going to survive. If you take my words to heart, my instruction, in every way that I've raised you, as he teaches to his son or sons. This is discipline. Sometimes it's painful with the rod. Sometimes it's as gentle as a word. But regardless of what happens, you and I then, if we were ever been children, right? Or if we're here in a congregation working together, this is one of our primary things. We need to be people who will learn, who will be disciplined, who will be instructed by these things. Let's go ahead and go back to the New Testament for a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to remind you again, God commands it. God himself does it. He in Hebrews chapter 12, we won't read it right now just because too much time. But he talks about, you know, which son among you is not disciplined by the loving father. And so it's a good thing. It's a constructive thing. It is always right if it's done as God had intended. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 11 through 13, 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 11 through 13, Paul talks to Corinth again. They're fixing some stuff. They've not fixed some other things. And so some of this is what he's going to talk about. And he's already given them discipline and instruction and even some harsh words, but were for their good and their benefit and the benefit of that other guy too. But in verse 11, he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you. In other words, we've not withheld truth from you. We've not failed to tell you about our own situation. We've shown you by living an example of how this goes. Everything you've seen about us has been free and open and transparent. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you. You, O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide. He says, you're not restrained by us, but you are restrained by your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Now, when I was a kid, and when you were a kid, there were things that we wanted to do. We wanted to go play with our friends. We wanted to go do, you know, play with our toys or whatever and do whatever it was that made us happy. And sometimes our parents had to say, no, you can't. And that's frustrating as a kid. I want to do what I want to do. And James in chapter 4 says, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says, that you and I in some ways still become children if we go, well, I want to do what I want to do. But the scripture teaches us how to grow up, like a parent to a child. And Paul says here, you're not being enslaved by us, bound in chains by this discipline that we're presenting to you. We're not chaining you down and keeping you from the fun things that you would hope to see eventually. He says, I'm enslaved by the things I want to do. When I want to live my life the way I want to live my life, I'm going to find myself in slavery to sin and to any other thing that makes me happy or makes me feel good. And Paul says, what we're trying to do here in this discipline of both these letters is free you from it, to set you free from it. And that's a hard thing for a kid to take into heart. It's a hard thing for adults sometimes, too. What we want enslaves us. But here's the idea, is that discipline doesn't always look like the proverbial public pounding of what happens to that guy in 1 Corinthians 5. Sometimes it's something so simple as being in a Bible class and hearing things you've never heard before. Or being able to be with the brethren and see their example and go, you know what? I could live that way too. And sometimes, if it goes, it shouldn't ever go, but to that extent where I won't learn any other way, there are harsher things that the scripture provides. And here's kind of the idea of this, is that you and I, let's not look at that yet, you and I can discipline ourselves sometimes. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity, 1 Corinthians 11 says, to judge ourselves. And so if you and I will be diligent enough to do that, well, we shouldn't have to have any other problems. If I'll look at myself and go, here's my problems, here's what I need to fix, here's how Jesus is going to help me with that. There's other ways in life, too, where I know that I'm doing wrong. And you can tell me, but I'm already going to have known that, and I'm trying to fix that. And so there's ways where we can discipline each other, or rather, we'll put it this way, discipline ourselves. But there are some times when my conscience is so wrapped up and twisted up in other things because I've been doing this all this way for all my life that I will not be able to see how to teach myself. I've heard it put this way. I don't even know the things I don't know. I need somebody else who does to show me. And that brings us back to a congregation that works together. I want to read a passage to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then we'll finish up with our last point here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verses 6 through 9. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 9. I had a preacher friend who was talking to me about 1 and 2 Timothy, and he says, you know, David, I think the reason that this stuff is here in 1 and 2 Timothy is because Timothy wasn't really good at doing it. And I was like, whoa. Because, you know, sometimes young preachers, like, we're like, oh, yeah, like Timothy, I'm a young preacher, like Timothy sort of thing, and Timothy's a great guy, and we kind of, like, try to project what we hope we would be on Timothy, and then it comes back to us as in, like, we're great guys too. But probably Paul is telling Timothy these things because Timothy's having trouble getting these things done. And so, this is a discipline to Timothy. And Paul, an outside source, a fellow member of the body of Christ, tells Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 that in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished by the words of faith and the sound doctrine, or literally teaching, which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. You and I should be able to, should be at a place where we can be trained enough to know when I'm not doing what I should be doing. But for every other situation, God gave us brethren. He gave us people to be regularly involved with, relationships to develop and strengthen, relationships where, as we've shared so much of our lives, would hurt to have those severed by anything like sin. Instruction, discipline is good, and it's always good. And sometimes it's painful, and sometimes it's refreshing and great. Now, as we look through these things, I want to bring us back to Acts chapter 5 and show you one more thing that's going on in a congregation that works, that's involved in the activities that God has designed and that was shared to people through the apostles, and that we've seen that they would discipline each other. And those who were there, the apostles especially, had disciplined not only Ananias and Sapphira, but every other single person in that congregation and in town by the lessons that were important: sincerity, oneness of body and mind, and to be able to practice that. Now, they were all together in these places. They were all together at Solomon's porch. They were all together at churches and temples, and I mean synagogues and different places as well. And as they were at these places together, occasionally then, during other parts of the week, they would break off from each other and go back into their individual jobs, their individual homes if they had those, and would go about the rest of the work that people in congregations do. And that's that individuals go out and preach the gospel, the good news, to those who need it in the community. Those who Paul says, it's not my place to judge. We go out to show them the good news of God in Christ. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 5 and verse 17 of the book of Acts. And we're going to see here that the disciples, not only the apostles, and if that is ever confusing, I get that question a lot. The apostles are messengers, that's what that word means, of Christ, witnesses to his death and his resurrection, given authority by him to do certain things, but they are also disciples, students of Christ. Now, all, we could put it this way if you want to put it in like a logical type form, all apostles are disciples, not all disciples are apostles. And so you and I, if we're Christians or wear that name, are disciples of Christ. And how you become disciples? By being, in Matthew 28, taught and baptized. In chapter 5 here of Acts, in verse 17, it says that the high priest rose up along with some of his associates, or rather all of his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, these disciples, the apostles namely here, had the discipline to know that a difficulty like this, a painful circumstance like this, is not only instructive, but it's useful. And so, in verse 18, it says that they laid hands on the apostles and they threw them in jail. Now, in verse 19, it says that during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they ran away and hid in holes and weren't going to ever do that again and get back on the horse because falling off was painful. They did and went out. And they entered to the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when they opened up, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And when the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned, when they brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Interesting how that same council said to Pilate, "His blood be upon us." In verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Disciples know that painful circumstances like that, they have been taught that painful circumstances like this are useful for the gospel. An undisciplined person won't want to go to jail because it hurts, it's painful. But a person who knows who God is will do anything. They've been taught beyond what this life has to offer. And if you go down a few more words, in verse 33 and on, we get to see Gamaliel talk to them and say, "If this is of men, it'll die out. If it's of God, you'll be fighting against God." And that doesn't really sound like a good idea. But if you go down to verse 40, they listen to this, they take his advice, and calling the apostles in, they flog them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Despite the difficulty, or you can even put it this way, because of the difficulty and the discipline and the brethren and their troubles, this congregation grew. Because these people were disciplined, were taught and instructed and refined enough to be able to move through life and its difficulties. I want you to look at these two passages here. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "At this time, all this stuff going on, people dying at church, people getting beat for going to church and preaching the good news." In chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "At that time, while the disciples were increasing in number." And if you look back to chapter 5 and verse 14, that more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And I said despite here, I almost think because of this stuff. Because they saw that these people had been taught about eternity and our Lord and Master. I want to finish up with one lesson, which is the gospel. You could put it this way, it's the message of the disciplining grace of God that they preached. Let's finish up with Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14. Paul told Titus this, that this is a message that the disciples are going to preach at least in some part or form. They were teaching the good news of the gift of God, his own son who became prince and king most high. And Paul tells Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. As we look at this example of the working church, the things that they did in Jerusalem there with Ananias and Sapphira that are replicated again and again to Corinth and to Thessalonica and to individuals like Timothy and Titus, we see that they were devoted just as much to prayer or to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper that is, as they were to being disciplined, to being instructed, to being taught about not only the good news of the grace of God, but what the good news of the grace of God teaches us how we should be in our lives. And so as much as we would hope then, we're a first century congregation, to be involved in the Lord's Supper as we have been, or to be involved in praying for and with one another as we have been, that we would not neglect this important thing as well. And that the more devoted to discipline and instruction we are as a congregation, the more useful we will be as tools for the kingdom of heaven, as messengers and ambassadors of the Prince who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And we can help each other in that as we're a working church or a congregation doing God's will in the world. If you'd like to be a part of a congregation, it's not like a membership thing that you just like, you know, fill out the application and join up sort of thing. You become a member, if you could put it that way, because you're a member of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is more than just what's in this room. In fact, there might even be people, it might even be you that's in this room that's not a member of the body of Christ. But if you'd like to enter into the grace that he's provided, become a disciple of his, a student and a learner of his, Jesus himself told his own disciples that if you're willing to be taught and willing to be baptized, you too could be a follower of Jesus. And that opportunity is presented to you this morning. If you'd like to let us know while we stand and sing, you can do that. Or you'd like to talk with us in the foyer, please don't let this day go by without letting us know what your decision is about the good news of the gospel of Christ. Let's stand and sing at this time.